We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we were going through the alphabet with the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, did we ever do the T's? Anybody ever remember the T's? Yeah? Okay. I have all these T's written down here. This has been prepared for 3 weeks now. And I thought, maybe I never did the T's. Did we do? Rachel's telling me we did. Teacher, truth, tabernacle. Sound familiar? True vine, true bread, true light, trespass offering, testator. Okay. Hearing them, others of you are chiming in. But we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and who has come in flesh. And you should have page 94 that we have given out to you. What is it? 1, 2, 3 weeks ago. Maybe even 4 weeks ago you got 94. And if you do not, there are extra copies on the side table in the mesh basket. That's the name for that thing. And so you can go over there. Many of us are going there. Look at the Exodus toward the mesh basket there. These are all 95. Oh, that's 95. That's right. You should have 94, though. We're going to start on 94, and then you need 95. So you should have gotten both of those last, or 94, maybe 5 weeks ago, 94, maybe 3, 4 weeks ago, but you need 94 and 95 for your Dietasaron today. As after the Easter insert, it took us 2 weeks, we return to our Dietasaron. I don't want to make you start thinking in a melancholic way, but there's a long time before we're done with this, but how are you going to feel when the Dietasaron is done? I'm going to kind of feel like, this was too good. I don't want to leave this. The words and works of the Lord Jesus Christ directly in the days of His flesh looked at. Just, we're always studying the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is in concentrated form. I mean, you're looking at not concepts about Him that He believes, not that that's any less the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're looking at just Him, watching Him do things and hearing Him say things, and it's like you're watching a movie about your favorite person. It's not a movie, but movies never do Him justice. Here it is. This is the way that Christians were supposed to be able to view the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. So it's not going to end very soon. Though we are in the later times of those days of His flesh that are being spoken about in the gospel accounts. It's just that they're back heavy. There's more at the end as the Lord escalated toward the end. He would go out in a blaze of preaching and teaching and healing toward the end of His ministry. You don't see so many exorcisms anymore in this time frame that we're looking at. Not that they were not happening, but you don't see so many of them. The 70 just got done doing some of those things. I know that feels like some time ago, but it's just right up on page 94 there. The 70 came back rejoicing that the demons were subject to them. Excuse me. And so it's still happening, but there are so many things that the Lord is doing and saying, teaching, and of course the gospel of the kingdom being preached during this time. that we're some distance away, but I'll probably be somewhat, feel a tinge of sadness when the Dies Irae is over. Today we get to look at our glorious, adorable, ever-blessed, ineffable Lord Jesus Christ in a passage that has been labeled over the years the parable of the Good Samaritan. If I could name it myself, I'd like to call it the analogy of the merciful Samaritan. Let's live the adventure with the Lord Jesus Christ as we begin at verse 25. And behold, that means, look at this, watch this, see this, view this, what I'm about to show you. A certain scholar of the law stood up testing him. All right, now there's motive. You know that this is not a question that really the person is wanting the answer to. I don't think that we have to say that there is some nefarious motive, that is, some evil motive behind it. It might just be this man is a phenomenon on the earth these days, in Israel these days, and this is my first chance to actually see him. And I know the law, is this man solid or not? Remember, he may not know that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. There is a whirlwind teacher who is taking over Israel. These whirlwind teachers, they spin in every once in a while among Christians. It's usually these days because of media. It's usually not because of things like internet media, though that's gaining ascendancy in our time. But if you're on television, I think radio is even kind of dying for this kind of thing. But if you're on television, and you weren't ever on television before, and you start to get on more and more of the Christian channels, and doesn't take any real solidity in doctrine to become the next whirlwind teacher, but lots of people, there's this new name out there. And that doesn't mean that they have to be wrong or bad. But from a pastoral standpoint, when you're in need, you're not going to call that teacher, are you? You're going to go to the word bearer that is laboring among you in your assembly. And when you may hear great messages, you think, but that guy's not the one who is faithful to a group of people that you're part of and is loyal there and is staying there and that you can bank on him being there. Office of pastor is rather downplayed anymore, but there's not even, is this true here, but there should be the stability. Jesus, as far as this guy goes, and his motive may have been nefarious too. I'm not saying that his motive has to be fine. Let's not attribute evil motives to him. I'm just saying we know something about his motive. And that motive was that he wanted to test the Lord Jesus Christ with this question. It may have been just, I need to see if this guy's solid or not. I want to see. He probably doesn't need to, but I want to see if this guy is solid or no. He may have been testing him in a different way, like, let's see if he fails, and then I'll have something to accuse him about. It may have been that way. we don't know maybe the underlying motive of his testing the Lord, but we do know the just under the surface tier of why he asked the question. And it was that he was testing him. For what reason he was testing him, we don't really know, but we know that this is a test. Here it was, and saying, "Teacher, by having done what shall I inherit everlasting life?" And he said to him, that is, you'll note the capital "he" is the Lord, said to him, that is the testing scholar of the law, "What has been written in the law? How are you reading?" You're the scholar of the law. How are you reading it? You don't think I'm going to say something other than what is written, do you? Let us say this, and especially when you see his response. In time, and in geography, and in ethnicity, the Lord Jesus Christ was firmly placed by God the Father in Galatians 4:4 under law. And so he is going to answer in a way appropriate for those under law. And so he said, "What has been written in the law? How are you reading?" So he, that is this testing scholar of the law, having answered, said, "You shall love the Lord your God from your whole heart and from your whole soul and from your whole might and from your whole mind and your neighbor as yourself." Now elsewhere, like in places like Matthew 22, when they ask the Lord Jesus Christ, testing him, you know, what is the greatest commandment in the law? The Lord will say, this first one, "You shall love the Lord your God from your whole heart and from your whole soul and from your whole might and from your whole mind." And then he will say on that occasion, "And the second," or commandment number two, as far as importance goes, in the law, commandment number two is like it, and he will quote this one, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." As time goes on, I find more and more cause to accurize the LMT. I thought as I read this, I thought, that shouldn't be love, that should be devotion, and that is the case. This is agape that we're talking about. We're not talking about liking the Lord, appreciating the Lord, having affection for the Lord, phileo. We're talking about devotion, commitment, dedication, loyalty, agape. So let me try to remember to accurize that just in my reading of it here. "You shall be devoted to the Lord your God with your whole heart," is the first thing. All right. The heart is the reality of the inner man. Your heart, this is why I say it, your heart is your inner man, right? But often the way that you see the idea of this is reality to you being presented in the Bible is that you believe usually on the Lord Jesus Christ is what we're talking about. In your heart, that means in the very center of your being, in your soul and spirit life, you believe this. Look, it's in the Textus Receptus, it's not there in the majority text, but it's an example of it. Look, water. "What hinders me from being baptized, from being immersed?" If you believe with all your heart, you may. The idea is the prerequisite, one of them actually, for immersion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it's a reality in the very essence of your inner man. You count this true. You don't have any question about it. All your heart. You know that this is the truth. If you believe in your heart that God has raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you will be saved. That is, if you, we're talking about reality in the inner man here, if you really count Jesus Christ to be risen from the dead, you will be saved. That will be mirrored, that belief in your heart about the Lord being risen from the dead will be mirrored in what comes out of your heart, namely your mouth. And you will say, similar to Thomas, who upon realization that the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, said, "My Lord and my God." So I believe in the heart. Because with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made of that salvation that is the result of that righteousness that's in the heart. This is Romans 10, 9 and 10. You see how the heart is the reality center, if you will. It's the reality of who you are. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's the reality. The reality is not what he says if he's a liar. The reality is not seen in how he acts or what he does. Because how he acts may be a temporary lapse from the spiritual life that he really embraces most of the time. How he acts may be misinterpreted. What he says, coming from his heart, what he believes, that's where it is really like. So, you shall be devoted to the Lord your God. In the original that this is quoted from, you understand this is translated, that the Lord would be Yahweh. So, you shall be devoted to Yahweh your God from your whole heart, the reality of the inner man, and from your whole soul. This is the fullness of the inner man. Because it's your whole soul. It's not part of your soul. And that soul is, as we have divided up, this is way long overdue. I know I've done it in the past, but some of you have been asking for us to talk about those, where do you get this, these five parts of the soul. I need to really document those for you. I'm going to try to do that sometime very soon. Your soul, your conscience, that is how you distinguish good and evil, right and wrong. Your memory, what you remember and what you choose to forget. The two sides of how you'll be devoted to the Lord with your memory. Your emotions, that's your feelings, your mind, that's your volition, your mind. Did I just say your mind? Your mind, that's your mentality and your intellect, your thinking capacity, and your volition or your will, your decision-making capacity. You shall be devoted to the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, with the whole of each of those five compartments, if you would, of your authentic personality. Let's talk about that a little bit. What is there to this command? You shall let everything that you get excited about be the Lord. You shall let everything that you get angry about be connected to the Lord. I don't get angry when it's not because someone has affronted the honor of God. I don't get angry when someone affronts my own honor. No selfish anger, just the anger of the Lord Jesus Christ. If He would be angry in that situation, that's how my anger is. We're talking about emotions now, okay? So I get elated over what the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity would get elated over. And now what our regenerate humanity would get elated over about the Lord Jesus Christ. I get sad over things that the Lord would say, you should be sad about that. When the Lord would say things like, you shouldn't listen to pseudo-spiritual people who think you should be happy all the time, but when there is this person in your assembly who has been sustaining a sexual relationship with his father's wife, Corinthians, you should have grieved. So I am sad when the Lord tells me I should be sad, and if I were happy, I would be in sin. It would be the sin of unspiritual happiness. Don't listen to these Pollyanna types that go around. They're Christian. They became Christian. They tell you you always ought to be, you know, happy. Most of the time, if you're living in the filling of the Holy Spirit, joy is one of the results of that. But there are these instances when my brother is weeping, and I need to be weeping with my brother. And I need to be rejoicing with those who rejoice. So my emotions are going to be all about the Lord in the emotional realm. Okay? And with all your mind, don't want to put my mind down on anything that's not the Lord. And now, listen, I know that as when I, there's no, most people do not have a problem with the Word of God being read. People get offended when you begin to just take what it says and apply it to details of life. That's excessive. That's too much. That's not. I don't think that's interpreted right. He has no right to say that. Listen. How are you going to take this? You shall love Yahweh your God with your whole soul, and part of that is the mind. And the mind even gets second mention here. Like, use all of your mental faculties toward the Lord. Does that sound imbalanced? It is imbalanced. As far as, if balance means everything is exactly equal, but if balance means whatever the Lord wants, where He wants me to be, on what the world might call utterly imbalanced, then I want to be striking that spot. I want to be right at that point of imbalance. He said, you know, should I direct my mental faculties toward, devote most of my mental time toward something that nobody's involved in here, to just make the point. Do I want to get involved in graphic design? Or could I take all that time that I would spend if my career were graphic design? Is there a way for me to use my mind in a more Yahweh-centered way? You have to work, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't have a job if you're a teacher. You shouldn't be teaching those children mathematics, because that's not loving the Lord with all your mind. I'm not saying that at all. And contrary to sometimes what is said, I am not imbalanced in these things. You have to work a job. I know when you're at your job, most of you, your job is not like my job, where I put my mind down on these things most of the day. I understand, we're not saying there's anything wrong with that. But when you're working your job, and maybe you're a draftsman, do they even exist anymore? I'll have to ask a former draftsman. I know they don't exist the way I learned it when I was in school. The human element is largely masked from such things now. But if you're a draftsman, you have to put your mind down on that. I understand that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when you're doing that job, would you use your mind in doing that job consciously as unto the Lord? Like, can the Lord be at the forefront of your architectural career or your what you do as a doctor in your medical profession, whatever? All right, it's giving your mind to the Lord. And that's why you don't get fluff messages here. Because what we're dealing with is, this is the time when in our meeting, we get to love the Lord, to be devoted to the Lord with all of our mind. I'm talking to your mind. I'm going to make an appeal to your will. If you're loving the Lord with all your emotions, you're going to rejoice when this is over. All right? But with all of my soul, I'm going to use that, is what this command is about, give your whole soul to the Lord, and from your whole might, that is, all of your energies, all of your strength, and from your whole mind, that is, as we have already defined it, the thinking capacity, otherwise you could call it intellect or mentality. Now let's add the word whole to it, because it's in front of every one of those things. Not that you love the Lord with your mind, or you love, or you're devoted to the Lord with your mind, or you're devoted to the Lord with your soul, you're devoted to the Lord in your heart. That there's a place in each of those areas of your humanity that is given to the Lord. Not a place. This is saying the whole thing. We want all of your, you know, commitment, loyalty, devotion to be toward the Lord. That's the commandment, all right? That's this commandment, the first one. And then he does not quote the whole of the second, but he kind of adds on to it and lets it ride on the word be devoted in the first commandment, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, note this. With your mind, I mean, think about this with me. The neighbor isn't to be loved. The neighbor isn't to be devoted to with all the capacities that God was to be devoted, that you were to be devoted to God with. That's reserved for the Lord. I am not to be devoted to my neighbor with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind, and all my might. In other words, I shouldn't be anthropocentric toward any person, even though that person is my neighbor here. I'm not supposed to be obsessed with any individual man or woman. If you're married and you're female, it's a distortion that you should be obsessed with that person who is your husband. Look, if you have a husband that's worth anything, he doesn't want you to be obsessed with him. He wants you to be obsessed with the one who is his head. Yes, the man is the head of that woman. But if the man who is the head of that woman has Christ as his head, that man's headship is all about taking that woman and directing it beyond him. My neighbor, and hopefully you're married, if you're married, you're married to a neighbor. It doesn't have to be the case, as we will see how a neighbor gets defined. But if you're married to your neighbor, and you should be, then you're still not to love them with with the whole of your inner capacities and abilities. That's reserved for God. That's how you love God. All right, how do you love your neighbor? As yourself. Now, when we add that now, we've got now we have the standard for loving God. Now we've got the standard for loving your neighbor, and you are commanded to love your neighbor. I grow very tired very fast, because I've heard it so many times that I'll just be customarily dogmatic here. I get really tired really fast of this swap that says, if I can't love myself, I can't love my neighbor. All right, this is not what we're talking about at all. Listen, we're not talking about psychology's good self-image. We're not talking about good self-esteem here. Those words, that doesn't come from the Scripture. That language comes from pop psychology. And let me say this about psychology. In its realm, all right, that is, in what it deals with, it is as opposite and opposing to what the Scripture teaches as is evolution in what it deals with. If you're talking about the subject of origins, evolution is a direct frontal contradiction to what the Bible says. No Bible believer believes it. Some Christians may believe it because Christians can be that messed up. But no one who believes the Bible believes evolution. If someone is a believer, if you go through what the gospel is and they say yes to all of that and they believe evolution, you may say that they are a Christian. Do not think that they are a Bible believer. Alright? But Bible believers know that. Alright, that's just a given. We're all Bible believers, we all know that. Alright, that's just a given. That's not so much given in today's evangelical Christianity, though it is exactly the same. What psychology tells you about soul health and how to have it is in direct frontal contradiction to what the Scripture says about soul health and how to have it. So we're not talking about you need to love yourself. So far from that, 2 Timothy 3 gives you a list of last days evil trends. The beginning of the list is men will be lovers of self. They'll love themselves. And everything that comes under that list, things like, you know, being haughty and covenant breakers and slanderous and implacable, all of it comes from, it's flowing from this love of self. Now, I'll really demonstrate to you that these two things are very different things. What 2 Timothy 3, the top of the line, you know, the category heading, lovers of self, of all of this last day's evil, and this is different things. That one in 2 Timothy is phileo. This one is agape. Alright, so let's use our LMT kind of language for this. The evil thing, one of the evil things of our time is that men will be, humans will be, people who really like themselves. People who enjoy themselves. People who appreciate themselves. People who have affection for themselves. Here we're talking about people who are devoted to themselves. And that devotion, you shouldn't be devoted to yourself either in the sense that, you know, I'm devoted, my life is all about me. But what we're saying is you'll note that this commandment here assumes that you are devoted to yourself. There's a certain healthy and reasonable self-devotion. You've all acted in it today. maybe to different degrees than others of us have. All right. This morning, I took a shower. Some of you didn't, because you did it last night and you have the kind of hair that doesn't look like you slept in a grease vat if you go to sleep overnight like I do. So my showers are in the morning, or else I'd look very different. All right. I took a shower this morning. Some of you did that last night. All right. You ate breakfast this morning. I did not eat breakfast this morning. Breakfast is a morning meal. I don't like much about the mornings. I don't ever do breakfast. All right. So, but you ate, and if the day goes on, I will eat later in the day. So you eat because you want to. You're hungry, and there's nothing wrong with eating. And you showered, or you bathed, and you dressed yourselves this morning. And now we're getting into the nicer time of the year. The robins have returned. The flowers are coming up, and we get paper announcements. When we come to church now, the announcements are printed. All signs that spring is here. All right. In the winter, you need heat. You need shelter. You need clothing. If I love my neighbor as it is assumed that I love myself, if I'm devoted to my neighbor the way that I'm devoted to myself, I make sure that my neighbor has food, and my neighbor has heat, and my neighbor has shelter, and my neighbor has clothing, and my neighbor has, if my neighbor was beaten left half dead on the side of the road, if it were me, I would love myself enough to try to get out of that beaten half dead left on the side of the road state. So if I see my neighbor there, I want to do something to relieve that pain. I need to do something to get him out of that situation, that normal love for myself would want to get me out of, or want someone to get me out of that. So, there it is. That's the way that this man read the law. The Lord will not contradict this. So he said to him, verse 28, "You answered straightly." See, I like that about the Lord. He's got his adverbs in check. Be doing this, and you will live. Squarely placed under law, he's going to let the law do what its job was. He's going to let it do what it was designed to do. What it was designed to do, I was going to take you here and read these to you, but I'll just tell you for sake of time. What the law's job was in Romans 5:20 was to make sin increase. What the law's job to do in Romans 7:7 and 7:13 was to take occasion, was to let the flesh take occasion by the commandment and produce in man all forms of the evil that it outlaws. What the law thus was supposed to do in Galatians 3:24 was to be your child conductor, to take you to school, the school of the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, "You obviously can't do this. You can't have life this way. Can you, bankrupt human? Can you, spiritually inept human being? This can't be the way of salvation. There's got to be another. Look for it." And then the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to you as that answer, as salvation himself. So the Lord is letting the law do what it's supposed to do. And it does. Because the next thing we read is, "But he," that is the man, the scholar of the law is talking to, "wanting to make himself righteous." He sees this love your neighbor as yourself thing and he thinks, "I haven't done that." But not wanting to square with that reality, not wanting to have to face what he really is, that the law is showing him, He's going to try to get the standard lowered. And one of the ways that believers, I'm not saying this guy's a believer, but if it's not out of the realm that believers do it all the time. One of the ways that believers lessen the impact of the Word of God is that they plead ignorance. Wanting to make himself righteous, that's his motive. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Like, you know what? Who's my neighbor? I mean, how can you really define that? Is my neighbor? I mean, is it etymologically what neighbor would be in English? My neighbor is the nigh person. My neighbor. Is he the person who's close to me? Is it George for me who lives in the next house down there? Is George my neighbor? My neighbor. The one who is nigh to me. Lives nigh to me. I wouldn't call George my neighbor by this definition here. George is nice enough to me, but it's very limited in surface. Neighbors aren't as big a thing in the United States anymore as they once were. You know, people are more isolated and disconnected and loner in the United States these days. Neighbors like George used to be more important. I would talk to George more. And he would talk to me more. And people would look out for people. That's another America. That's not the America we live in. Some of you don't even know your neighbors. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying it's different. That's not my neighbor. Is my neighbor, as most Christianity will put it, even saying that they're using this, anybody who's in need? No. That's not how the Lord's going to define it. But the guy is saying, like, well, you know, who's my neighbor? I mean, look, your neighbor is the first guy you should have been devoted to like you were devoted to yourself. The easiest person to do that. I mean, not that my neighbor, according to this, is not orphan children in Russia. That's not my neighbor. Though they're in need, they're people who are in need. That's not who my neighbor is, according to the definitive text as to what a neighbor is, and that's this one. So it's even easier, buddy, than you're trying to lower it. It's even easier than you might be thinking of. My neighbor isn't, well, I don't know those orphan children in Russia. I know. I wasn't aware that there was, you know, that there were earthquake victims in Peru. I didn't even know about it. Yeah, well, I wouldn't expect you to know about that necessarily, especially in the time that they're living. But you know your neighbor, according to this definition. And it's not hard to love your neighbor, according to this definition. He still needs to lower this. So, well, if I could say, well, who's my neighbor? Then I don't really know. Don't you understand? I don't know even who that applies to. I certainly can't be required. I can't be responsible to love somebody. I don't know who they are. That's what the man's saying here. And that talk is coming from, it says so right here, that talk is coming from a desire to make himself righteous. Like, if I would have only known who my neighbor was, then I would have been devoted to him. But I don't know. That's a doctrinal question. Different believers have different views on what the neighbor is. Who knows who's right? They all sound like they have, you know, good reason from the Bible to say that, well, who they say their neighbor is their neighbor, but others, the other side, who really knows? So I can't be held responsible. Certainly, I'm righteous enough that if I ever knew who my neighbor was, I would do that. But I'm just up in the air about that question. Well, get ready for a crash landing. You're talking to the Lord Jesus Christ if you're up in the air. You're going to land hard and heavy in a moment. So, verse 30, having undertaken, I like that language. Having undertaken, that is, the Lord having set out to do something. Having undertaken, Jesus said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, who having both stripped him and put wounds upon him, departed, having left him, as it obtained, half dead. These robbers are particularly evil. You say, of course they are. They're robbers. Yeah, but I mean, do you want my money? Here, I'll give you my money. Not satisfied with getting your money, we're going to beat the living tar out of you and leave you almost dead at the side of the road. Because we have fun doing that. Because we like doing that. And there are such people in the world. There's a lot that you hear on television, particularly if you're watching children's shows. I'm in my second generation of, actually my third. I watched all the children's shows when I was a child. Then when I had children, I watched all the children's shows of the next generation. Now I'm a grandparent, so I'm watching all the children's shows of the third generation in my life. Something I never saw in my generation and my children's generation, but my grandchildren's generation is real big on stop bullying. And let's make it that no bullies. And we know how to stop bullying. It's by talk. We'll talk to them in commercials. We'll tell them how bad that is. And we'll tell others to tell on the bully. We'll stop bullying. We'll eradicate bullying from our schools. There's only one language that bullies understand, and it's not the psychobabble on the commercial. Bullies only understand superior force. That's all they understand. That's why they're bullies. I have superior force. I'm going to pick on that kid. The only thing that will get that bully to square with, you don't pick on that kid, is if you beat that bully up. Either get somebody with superior force on your side in the picture, or you go get some superior force. You go either, lift weights for 5 years and remember what they did to you. That was my way of dealing with it. That's what got me started. I'll tell you straight out. That's what got me started. I was picked on all the time. I got a list of people that I'm going to kill when I get strong enough. All right? And then, lo and behold, my plans were interrupted by salvation. And I still remember what you did, but this is not within my grid anymore as a believer. And so I'm not going to do that anymore. Superior force can take the form of a gun. I got superior force. Bully's going to get the point right away now. You know, that's the only thing that bullies understand. But these robbers must be of the bully mentality, not just the greedy mentality. I don't want just your money. I'm going to beat you up and leave you half dead on the side of the road. Well, according to coincidence, it says in verse 31, and what about coincidence? Well, first of all, there's definitely coincidence with unbelievers. There is chance and happenstance with unbelievers, no question. It says so right here. In the sense, etymologically, that is, we take this word apart, there's definitely coincidence with believers. Because all it is coincidence. There's an incident that happens some other incident. Yeah, things happen at the same time. That's the simplest definition of coincidence. Sometimes, though God's all about our lives as believers and we recognize His providence, and His sovereignty, and His orchestration. There's some things that sometimes happen to us by coincidence. A certain priest was going down on that road. A priest. This is like the highest echelon here. The only way you can get higher than this is the one high priest. As far as the judicial and Jewish religious system. of the day. A certain priest was going down on that road, and beholding him, he went by on the opposite side. It's like those people that we evangelize. I mean, they're making a straight line, and Amy's right in front of them with tracks, and they go like that. You know, this guy comes down the road, and once he sees the man, oh no, and he walks on the other side. He can act now like he doesn't see, I didn't see it. I was walking on the other side of the road. His conscience, if it's functional, is going to tell him, you know this is a lie. But he sees him, walks on the opposite side. But likewise, verse 32, also a Levite happening at the place, having come and beheld, went by on the opposite side. Maybe for our purposes today, we could say, in not-so-Judaistic language, we could say, a pastor came upon this person and didn't want to get involved and walked on the other side. And then a deacon came and beheld that person and didn't want to get involved, came and walked on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, a certain Jehovah's Witness came by, going to put us all to shame. An Antichrist Arian came by. Samaritan, I mean, that was one of the worst things you could have called a first century Jew. This Samaritan, because of religious reasons too, that's why my Jehovah's Witness thing works. They believed only 5 of the 39 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Their Pentateuch was different in wording in places. On the area of divorce, it was significantly different than the Jerusalem, than the Judaic Pentateuch. The Samaritan Pentateuch has just recently been published and translated in English. I want to get it. It's a textual criticism study part of it. And the Samaritan was viewed as half Jew, half Gentile, and we go back in history to the time that the Assyrians brought all the nations in and they had a syncretism where they just amalgamated Yahwism under idolatry and he became one of many gods and they all lived up in the northern kingdom Israel in Samaria. And they never recovered from that, at least in the Jews' mind, because the Jew is saying, alright, half of the approved ethnicity messed up in their theology, not like a Muslim who isn't even supposed to be part of our religion, but they say they are. They use the law. They use Moses' law. They've changed Moses' law. This Samaritan, this was like the worst thing you could have called someone if you were Jewish. So a certain Samaritan, traveling, came upon him and beholding him. Note that each one of them, it says that he would beheld him. Beholding him, had pity. And approaching, bound up his bruises, pouring on oil and wine, the best we have is by way of medicine at the time. But having mounted him on his own animal, so he gets off of his animal and walks, and puts the man on his animal. He led him to a hotel and took care of him. What he took care of him means that he spent some time there with him. At the hotel, nursing his wounds, taking care of the man, making sure that he's going to be all right. Verse 33, and upon the next day, having gone out, having taken out 2 denarii, that is 2 days' wages, didn't do the math for this one. Let's say he makes minimum wage, 725 or 720, whatever that is, and times that by 8. That's that's the lowest thing you can make in the United States today if you work a full day, times that by 2. You know, he gives the hotel owner that amount of money. Not for the hotel bill. Above and beyond, he gave them to the hotel manager and said to him, take care of him. And whatever you should spend beyond, I, in my returning, will repay you. Which of these the three. Is it seeming to you had become a neighbor to the one having fallen among the robbers? So he said, the scholar of the law said, the one having done the mercy with him. Therefore Jesus said to him, be going, and you be doing likewise. All right, so he answers the question now. Though he turns the commandment on its ear, I'll show you what I mean by that in a moment. He says, which one was a neighbor? People use this and say, your neighbor is anyone in need. That's the man who's, the person in need is the man who is on the road, who was beaten and left for half dead. That's, the Lord didn't say, which one of them was a neighbor, and the guy said, the guy who was beaten and left on the road. He said, which one of the three, not the guy on the road, became a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The neighbor, then, is the Samaritan. The one who did mercy to him. That's your neighbor. When you are commanded to be devoted to your neighbor as to yourself, if we take this definition of a neighbor, we have to say, your neighbor, the person that you are, the law commanded you to be devoted to, is the person who does mercy to you. But the Lord, as I said, turns that on its ear and said, don't just do good to those who do mercy to you. You be the neighbor. Don't just love your neighbor. Be a neighbor. Take the initiative and be someone's neighbor. That's the commandment that he turns around. And that becomes a commandment to us. Let me say, as you read that, be going and you be doing likewise, that is one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us, so that as we take what has been called the Great Commission and use it as a template, though it's not given directly to us for primary obedience, it is the way that we go about evangelism and discipleship, be commanding them to obey, to observe everything that I have commanded you. I tell you, I command you today to be going and being a neighbor. Don't just look for, that's what the Lord commanded here. It's one of the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I'm going to, with command, as 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus tell me to communicate in, and I'm to do it taking my lead from that Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, I'm commanding you to go and be a neighbor. Sure. Be devoted to those who are neighbors to you, but don't be petty and stop there. Go out and be a neighbor. So much we could say here. Let's do it this way. I've read this far. I do need to go back a little bit, but I've read this far to get you to that place so that you can see what a neighbor is. The neighbor then is, in a neighbor in verse 36 is one who shows mercy in verse 37. Now, see how this is going to, this understanding of a neighbor is going to shed light on other places in the Scripture that talk about neighbors. Let's just use one as an example. I'll take you to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4, 25. Doesn't this understanding now of what a neighbor is revolutionize the way you see a verse like this that quotes the same Old Testament passage? Ephesians 4:25, therefore putting off the lie. That lie, by the way, is the flesh. It's not some one given thing that was a falsehood. It's the life that is a lie. Putting off the old man, each one be speaking truth to his neighbor. because we are members of one another. Do you see? Who does it say my neighbor is here? Those that, speaking to believers, I'm members of. We are members one of another. That's Christians. All right? Christians ought to be my neighbor. That is, Christians ought to show mercy to me. So my friends and my neighbors ought to be my fellow believers. And yet when I see this, be speaking truth to your neighbor. Look, that person who shows mercy to you, why would you lie to a person that consistently shows mercy to you? That doesn't even make sense in the human, in the unregenerate world. How much more is that going to be the case with us? Don't bite and devour your neighbor. You'll be consumed by one another. Don't bite and devour your fellow Christian. You'll be consumed with one another. Now note the nature of mercy here as well. We've got the nature of a neighbor, but what does it say about the nature of mercy? Nature of mercy is, as seen here, not this Samaritan who was the neighbor, not the one having demerit alone is the one who is the recipient of mercy, but a simple lack of merit. One who has a lack of merit is the recipient. In other words, what I'm saying is this, sharpen your thinking on mercy. If you think we give mercy to someone when they've done something wrong and we're lenient with them, that's the definition of mercy. That's half the definition of mercy. As far as this Samaritan goes, this guy's done nothing wrong to him. There isn't any demerit in view. There's not an, I'll do good to you in spite of the fact that you've done wrong. That's not what mercy is here. Mercy is just somebody who's, someone has a need. It has nothing to do with whether they've done something wrong or they've not done something wrong. If they've done something wrong and you know about it, if they've done something wrong to you, certainly it's mercy to continue to show them kindness. But that element of they've done dirt to me doesn't have to be there. Or they've done something that's recognizably wrong. Well, we'll give them mercy. Yes, that will be giving them mercy to forgive them and be lenient to them and not judge them and be kind to them and to help them when they're obviously wrong. They're there because of this is your own fault that you're there. Certainly that would be mercy to show clemency to them and kindness and goodness and to just be toward them and about them and for them and pro that person. Certainly that's mercy. But mercy doesn't have to have that ugly aspect to it where there's something wrong with the other person. The person may just have a need. They're just someone that needs kindness shown to them. That's mercy. Doesn't have to be this idea of demerit. Now, with this definition, though, of a neighbor, I want to ask you this. How many neighbors do you have? That is, how many people do mercy to you? How many neighbors do you have? And so, the Lord... Oh, let's ask this other question. How many people are you a neighbor to? That's really the gist, right, of what the Lord's getting at. You go and do likewise. Go out and do mercy to people. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.